Well, good morning, ladies. You have your handout, which has all of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today. I wrote it on the board, but again, you're going to want to look at your handout because there's a lot to put on this board, and it's big, but it's not that big. So, well, last week we looked at the truth about Jesus. He is eternally the uncreated image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of all things on earth and in heaven, originator and sovereign head over the church, preeminent over all, having first place in everything. And this is a glorious truth, and I hope that as you are going through this study that you will continually be meditating on the truths that we're finding here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for today. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find about Christ in your word, who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Thank you that we can trust him. Thank you that he is creator, sustainer of all things, redeemer of our souls. Father, I pray you would bless our time this morning. We know there is so much here, Lord, that we just can't even begin to cover in 1 hour. And yet, Lord, I pray that the things that we do cover, Lord, that you would be glorified in that, that you would take those things, Lord, and your Holy Spirit would just apply them to our hearts, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you, that we may walk in a manner worthy of you. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So open your Bible to, open your study to lesson 6. We're in lesson 6 today. And your Bibles, you can open those to Colossians 1. You can also get out those marking sheets if you so chose. If you mark those, if you're using those, you can use those as well. Again, the handout on this section of scripture that we looked at is in the structuring format. Again, this is a very loose form of structuring, and it's just to be used as a helpful tool. The hope is that we'll be better able to clearly see the big picture and the flow of thought so that we can better understand what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is communicating to us. This week, we looked specifically at verses 19 to 23. So let's go ahead and read that together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So Paul has given us specific truths regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and now he moves on to give a comprehensive basis or reason for that supremacy. Verse 9 begins with the conjunction or connecting word for. And you'll notice on your notes, I included verse 18 just so that you could see the flow of how this structuring kind of lays itself out. Verse 18 says he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For. We're going to start right here. Anytime you see the word for, we kind of need to slow down. We need to ask ourselves, what is it there for, right? It's often used as a term of explanation. And so we need to ask, what is the author explaining? When he puts this up there, what is he explaining? In context here, Paul is explaining the reason Christ is preeminent, first place, supreme, head of the body, the church. So looking at your lesson, we are in lesson 6, day 1, looking at number 5. Actually, let's look at number 4. Look at number 4. Let's start there. How about that? According to verse 19, what was the Father's good pleasure?
For all the fullness to dwell in him.
Yeah. So looking at number 5, in verse 19, the word fullness, it means sum total and superabundance. How does this definition help explain what Paul is describing in verse 19?
It emphasizes the incarnation of Jesus, God coming to us in the form of man, yet still fully God.
Excellent. Yeah.
He's just 100% God. There's not this much more, 100%. It's full.
It is absolutely full. Yes. Yes. Fullness, the totality, the sum total or complete essence of all divinity. Christ is the totality. All things are from him and to him and for him. All the divine attributes, the sum total of divinity, dwell in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. He's fully God and fully man. Two natures equally in one person. We describe him often as the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is fully God before, he is fully God before the incarnation, and he was fully God while on earth, and he is still fully God in glorified flesh, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. In your studies of this, you might see the term hypostatic union used. It's a fancy way of saying Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So in our box, you have some boxes. So we have, it was the Father's good pleasure for all
fullness.
The fullness to dwell in him. And we can define fullness as sum total or complete essence of all divinity, Jesus is fully God in human flesh. So let's look at number 6. After looking at John 1, 1 through 2, how do these verses relate to verse 19 of Colossians? Day 1, number 6.
It was from the beginning of time.
It was from the beginning of time. Yeah.
From everlasting to everlasting.
From everlasting to everlasting.
They both speak of the incarnate Godhead.
In the beginning
was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we know from verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Jesus the Son has always been God. He is eternal in his nature and existence and absolutely equal with God. And this is just as important for us to understand today as it was for the Colossians in their day. Jesus was not some partial deity or just one of many emanations, right? The Expositor's Bible commentary explains it this way. It is significant that Paul says all the fullness dwells in Christ. The Colossian aorists perhaps looked upon the many spirit beings they thought of as filling the space between God and the world as intermediaries and taught that any communication between God and the world had to pass through them. They probably included Christ among these supernatural powers, admitting that he was of heavenly origin and that God was in some sense present in him. He was, however, only one aspect of the divine nature, and in himself was not sufficient for all the needs of men. Paul, however, contrasts. He declares that Christ is not just one of many divine beings. He is the one mediator between God and the world, and not part of the attributes of activities of God are centered in him. And that's really important when you come across people that say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Or I believe Jesus was a great man. Or I believe Jesus was a great prophet. What they're saying is Jesus wasn't God and he wasn't enough. And Paul says emphatically, that is not true. Jesus is the totality of divinity in human flesh. He is absolutely enough. To dwell, so that, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Dwell, Strong's 2730, it means literally to be at home, to take up permanent abode or residence. The idea is to take up permanent residence. In contrast, not a transient sojourning, but a permanent dwelling. A permanent dwelling. Commentator Woos describes this word dwell. He says, to dwell means all the divine fullness is at home permanently in the Lord Jesus. At home in the sense that this divine fullness was not something added to his being that was not natural to him, but that it was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. So in our little box under dwell, we can write permanently. Fully God. The Son has always been fully God. Just like that hypostatic union, you'll also come across terms that to explain this concept, they call it eternal sonship. The eternal sonship. So, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to
reconcile.
All things to himself.
having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was God's eternal plan, his eternal will all along, that the Son would come to the earth in the form of human flesh and through his death secure complete reconciliation for all those who would believe. This is his eternal plan of redemption, and only the perfect God-man could carry that out. Look at day two, number four. In verse 20, Paul dispels any doubt that the cross was not enough. What is the extent of Jesus' victory on the cross?
That he made peace through the blood of his cross, which includes everything on earth and the things in heaven.
He made peace through the blood of his cross, which included everything on earth and everything in heaven. Thank you. What else?
That now we have access to God. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God accepts us. Christ conquered death. Because he lives, we will live eternally with God.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. So Paul's describing two purposes that were the Father's good pleasure. One, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and notice in our structuring, we can see this very easily, right? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Jesus' victory was complete, right? In total, in full. Commenting on verse 20, commentator John Phillips, he said, Paul has had us up to the heights. Now he takes us down to the depths. He has taken us out among the stars and back before the beginning of time, and has set before us the deity of Christ. Now he sets before us the death of Christ. The contrast could hardly be greater. Paul has been reminding us that God has no plan, no program, and no purpose, either for our planet or for all the vast riches of space, that does not find its center in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He confronts us now with the most amazing of all the purposes of God, his purpose of redemption, his plan from a past eternity to save ruined sinners of Adam's fallen race at infinite cost. Let's look at number six, day two. Day two, number six, we're on page 24 of our lesson. Considering the context, what does reconcile mean? What does reconcile mean?
Peace.
Peace.
Peace. It says to bring back to a former state of harmony.
To bring back to a former state of harmony? Someone was saying something over here?
It was coexisting harmony, so it's being compatible. Mm-hmm.
Very good, very good.
One of my definitions was to restore back to union, and I like this one, to bring into friendship from the state of disagreement or enmity.
Yes. Friendship, right? To bring back.
To a right relationship.
To right relationship. Yes. Yeah. The word reconcile, we have it in our notes here, Strong 604, is intensive, and it is not just simply reconcile, but to reconcile fully. It means, as was said, to exchange hostility for friendship. It pictures the total, complete, and full restoration of the relationship of disturbed peace to bring back to a state of harmony. So number seven, What is the way God used for reconciliation of man to himself?
Jesus. Paid our debt.
You just want to have a banner.
Yes.
Jesus.
Paid our debt once for all, sacrifice for sin.
Yeah. This is kind of cool. Look in your Bible. Turn to Genesis 3. Let's go all the way back. Genesis 2 ends with the man Adam and his wife being naked and not ashamed. They had been created. God put them in the garden, right? It says, the very last verse of Genesis 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then we get to Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Genesis 3 introduces us to the deceiver. And it's here we see the fall of man. Adam and his wife knowingly disobey God, and the results were catastrophic. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. In their now man-centered wisdom, they tried to cover their own sin by sewing fig leaves together and to hide from God. Of course, God finds them, lays out the physical consequences of their sin, and in his mercy, he sacrifices an animal to cover their nakedness and temporarily atone for their sin. In this way, God set the standard before them. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 9:22, quoting Leviticus 17:11, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. At the fall, sin separated God and man and broke the sweet fellowship that they enjoyed. And that sin put man at enmity with God. At the fall, the world was also cursed. We see that in Genesis 3:17. Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrificial, substitutionary death, signified by his blood, made reconciliation between God and man possible. Having made peace, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Mm-hmm. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace to set as one again, to join together what was broken, and has the idea of bringing about a cessation of hostility. One important note, God is holy and perfect. Man is born in sin. Man is always in need of being reconciled to God. It's man's hostility toward God that needs to be dealt with, and that is only possible through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. One commentator said, Paul uses the aorist tense, which speaks of a past completed historical event, in context specifically speaking of Christ's crucifixion, an efficacious finished work that is credited, reckoned to our otherwise bankrupt spiritual account, the moment we are saved by grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Commentator Woosty says, our Lord, by his death on the cross, bound together again a holy God and sinful man who placed his faith in the Savior. Likewise, the curse placed upon the material universe because of sin will one day be removed through that same precious blood. So in the box, reconcile. We have a box, reconcile. In this box, we can write fully, bring back to harmony, relationship, restored, changed from hostility to love and friendship. And I'm sorry the boxes are so small. I wish they were bigger. To fully bring back to harmony, relationship restored, changed from hostility to love and friendship. In that box, peace, we can write to join together. What was broken and conveys the idea of an ending to the hostility. Yes, ma'am.
So God has reconciled us to himself when we accept Christ as our Savior. And everything was cursed in the beginning. We only one we were hostile against God. The earth is cursed too. So God didn't restore the earth yet. So the earth is still groaning, like woman said.
Yes. Yeah. That restoration, it's kind of an already but not yet scenario.
Okay.
Right? Because God is perfect, we know it will happen. He will do that. But yeah, we are definitely still living in a cursed world.
Yeah.
We can kind of see how these words relate to each other. Reconcile, peace, bringing back to harmony, restoring relationship, ending the hostility. Let's move on to day 3 and 4. Day 3 and 4. Looking at number 4, it says, according to verse 21, what characterized these Colossian believers before they were saved?
You were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil.
Yes.
I know, evil deeds, that's pretty.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Of course, they had to be evil because they weren't God's children. So all those deeds are evil.
Yeah. And it's, so verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated. So we're formally, this is before salvation. So you have a box, it's a bigger box. There's the other part of this box is on the back end of the board. So we're breaking it out here. So we're formally, not anymore. We're formally, before salvation, alienated. This word means estranged. Entirely. And it carries the idea of no feelings of closeness or affection. Alienated, estranged entirely. And just a side note, this is in the perfect tense passive voice, indicating that something in the past caused them to be estranged from God and that condition persisted. What do you think caused them to be estranged from, caused the estrangement for mankind, right? We just looked at it, Genesis 3, the sin at the fall. And did you notice that this condition, it said it persisted, meaning it didn't change. It couldn't change on its own. So we can again see why Christ had to step into history, why He had to die on the cross to save us. Why was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself? This hostile in mind, it means hateful. 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 Seeking to injure. Seeking to injure. Engaged in evil deeds. Actively harmful. Actively harmful. Hateful. Literally, it reads in evil, meaning they lived in the sphere of evil, in the unredeemed, as unredeemed. And although you were alienated, you were estranged entirely, you were hostile in mind, hateful, seeking to injure. Your mind was corrupted, it was hateful, and it actually sought to injure. You were engaged in evil deeds, you were actively harmful, actively living out being hateful. You were living in a sphere of evil. That is what you were formerly. Were formerly. Number five. What had changed in the Colossians' lives? And by what means had that come about?
They had been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ when they believed the gospel.
Right. They had been reconciled. Right?
No longer an enemy.
No longer an enemy. No longer an enemy, yeah. And by what means had that come about? By what means had that come about?
Through the death of Christ.
Through the death of Christ, right? Yeah. Through Christ's death on the cross, the means of reconciliation was made possible. The appropriation of that reconciliation to them personally was at their salvation. The moment in time when they received Christ's free gift of salvation through faith in the gospel of Christ that Epaphras had shared with them. At that moment, everything changed. Their standing before God went from an enemy, hateful, actively evil, to his adopted child. They were at once at peace with God. You know, in scripture, when you get to a place that you're reading and it's like downer, 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 and then you get, but God, but God. That is how this yet feels like to me. Yet, yet, yet. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And this takes us right back to the verses 12 to 14, doesn't it? This is when God qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, when he rescued them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That enmity was made peace. It was put back together. Look at number 7. So we are on Gotta find the right page. Day 3-4, number 7, page 25 in our lesson. Who was responsible for the Colossian believers' change, and for what purpose?
It was God's actions to Christ to present them holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusations.
Yes, yes. Jesus. Again, our poster. Jesus! He made it possible so that he could present before God a holy, blameless, and beyond reproach people. We call this the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. The God-man, perfectly righteous and without sin, assuming our debt, the wrath of God that we deserved as we inherit his righteousness. In other words, our sins were laid on Christ at the cross, and his righteousness laid on us the moment that we, through Holy Spirit empowered faith, believed on him. In order to, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to. Term of purpose. This is the purpose for reconciliation. Through reconciliation, God is now able to present us before him. And we have a box for that. Yay, we have a box for that. He's able to present us before him as
holy,
separate from sin, set apart to God. Holy and
blameless.
This is without spot or blemish. Figuratively, it's unblemished from the marring effects of sin. So unblemished from the marring effects of sin. So he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is unaccusable.
Excuse me?
Yes.
I didn't hear.
Unaccusable.
Okay.
Unaccusable. And my writing is getting more sloppy, I'm sorry. Unaccusable. Properly, this means not convictable. When a person is properly scrutinized, so before salvation, we were alienated, we were hostile in mind, we were engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, separate from sin, completely set apart to God, and blameless, without spot or blemish, unblemished from the marring effects of sin, and as if that wasn't enough, and beyond reproach. Oh yeah, and by the way, you're now unaccusable. You're not able to be convicted when someone properly scrutinizes you. When Satan stands before God and says, you know what Jen did? He says, no. She's unconvictable. I have made her holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It just kind of makes you want to cry. Can you see? see why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he describes us as a new creation? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, the evil, the alienation, the hostile in mind, those old things have passed away. Behold, he says, new things have come. I like the way the Berean literal Bible translates this. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come into being. We are made new. We are made new in Christ. Paul in verse 23, he moves from the precious truths of reconciliation in Christ to our proper response to these truths. Commentator John Phillips, he comments, he says, such monumental truths demand a response from us. Because Jesus is God and because he, God incarnate, took our place at Calvary and died, the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God, then no demand that he might make upon us can be too great. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed, the if there is followed by a verb in the indicative mood, meaning that there's no doubt. This isn't a, oh, and by the way, yeah, he's done all this, but only if you keep your own salvation. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying here. He has now done this. He has made you this. If, and of course you will, if you are truly saved, you will indeed continue in the faith. Continue in the faith.
That if could be translated since.
Since, yes. Since indeed. Yeah. Paul is basically saying that if you are a true believer, you will continue in the faith. To continue Strong's 1961, it means to abide in, to continue in, tarry, linger in expectation, persevere, stay at or with, to remain. And it's in the present tense, calling for a continual action. This is our habitual practice. This should be our lifestyle. So he has done all of this. And yes, you will continue in the faith. And so you should act like it. Warren Wiersbe explains that in this verse, Paul was saying, if you are truly saved and built on the solid foundation, Jesus Christ, then you will continue in the faith and nothing will move you. You have heard the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ. He has saved you. In other words, we are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus prove that we are saved. It behooves each professing Christian to test his own faith and examine his own heart to be sure he is a child of God. And the faith here, continue in the faith, it's not referring to your personal faith, it's referring to the body of biblical truth that is essential to the doctrine of salvation. Paul says the faith, not your faith. And this, again, is just another example why we slow down and we look at every single word. To be firmly established, 2311 is in the Strong's. It describes that which lies beneath the foundation, referring to something secure and permanent. Figuratively, it refers to providing a firm basis for belief or practice. To establish, strengthen, settle, to establish or secure permanently, caused to be firm and unwavering. We can think of the house that is built on the rock and not on the sand. So when the waves come, the house that is firmly established will not be moved. The word steadfast, Strong's 1476, properly it means to sit. Solidly, based, well-seated. Figuratively, steadfast means firm, morally fixed, firm in purpose, meaning firm in your mind, well-stationed, securely positioned, not given to fluctuation or moving off course. So we are going to continue, if we are truly saved, in the faith, the standard, the biblical doctrinal truth, the gospel, the truth of Christ. We're going to be firmly established, right? We're not going to get moved. We're steadfast. We have fixed purpose in our mind. And by the way, we're not going to be moved. We're not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Moved away, Strong's 3:3-4, it means literally to move from one place to another, and so to be shifted, stirring to a place elsewhere, removed, moved away. The idea is that they were not moved away. They were not continuously being moved or shifted from their hope. Commentator Homer Kent Jr., he comments, there must be no shifting away from the gospel provided them, from the hope provided them by the gospel. They must have inward stability of Christian character and also stability in their doctrinal foundation. Now, we also see here in verse 23 that the gospel was truth proclaimed out loud. So, yet, he's now reconciled you in order to present you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If you are a believer, then you will, since, continue in the faith, being firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Heard. That you have heard. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul had been made a minister of the gospel. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to spread his truth, his gospel, through human mouths. Human mouths. Ladies, we must never forget that as ambassadors of Christ, we proclaim him with our lives, yes, but not only. We must proclaim him with our lips as well. We are called to verbally share his truth with others. So in this box labeled our purpose, we can write true believers. Will continue in the faith. Be established. And firm in the truth, not shifting, away from the truth, and sharing the gospel with others. So, true believer will continue in the faith, be established and firm in the truth, not shifting away from the truth and sharing the gospel with others. Now, positionally, we stand before God holy. We stand before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Practically, we know that we are still sinners. Right? And we still need a lot of help. We still need a lot of help. We are still in these fleshly bodies. So look at number 9. Look at number 9. How are we able to make progress in this journey in Christ? How are we able to make progress?
Confession, repentance, and renewing our minds through the transformation of the Word.
Yeah, confession, repentance, transforming our mind. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Through obedience to His Word, by recognizing His will in our lives as we work together as a church, encouraging and lifting up each other and serving in faithfulness.
Yes. Yeah. Remember that prayer at the beginning?
Yeah.
That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You should just know that now, right? Yeah. God enables us through the work of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. I thought it might be helpful to summarize what Paul is conveying here in this section of Scripture by way of sharing the gospel with you. For those of us who have had the privilege of going through DE, Discipleship Evangelism, we know the importance of a succinct, easy-to-understand gospel presentation. The gospel is the truth about Christ and the truth about man. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, one of my favorite books, if you don't own it, you probably should. Milton Vincent, The Gospel Primer, he said this of the gospel. He said, God did not give us the gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel every day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all we do. God's gifts of all grace, and there is nothing we can do to earn them. God's gifts are all of grace, and there is nothing we can do to earn them. However, the wise believer will make sure he is positioning himself in the spot where God's gracious gifts are located. And the scripture teaches that all such gifts are located inside the gospel. Hence, the Bible tells Christians to be continually established and steadfast in the gospel, and to refuse to be moved from there.
I'm so sorry. I put it on mute.
So the Bible teaches Christians to be continually established and steadfast in the gospel, and refuse to be moved from there. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Right? The gospel tells us that heaven is a free gift and that it is not earned or deserved. The gospel also tells us that man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. God is loving and God is merciful. Therefore, he doesn't want to punish us. But God is also holy and he is just. Therefore, he must punish sinners. The Bible says that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. And it also says that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is perfectly just. He cannot let our sin go unpunished. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the infinite God-man. By his death, he paid for our sins, and by his physical resurrection, he assured us of being in heaven with him. God's plan to redeem man to himself has always been through the death and resurrection of his Son. God satisfied both his love for us and his justice when he sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty and take the punishment for our sin. God put our sin on his Son when he died on the cross. The Bible tells us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember, we called this the great exchange. This makes it possible for us to be free from the load and the guilt of our sin. But it's not just enough for us to know these facts. In order for us to be able to receive God's gift, God's free gift of heaven, we must have true saving faith. True saving faith. True saving faith is not temporary, and it's not a mere intellectual belief. True saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Anything other than total and complete trust in Jesus is not true saving faith. To receive eternal life, you must transfer your trust from yourself and from all your own good, quote, air quote, works. You must transfer all of that trust from you to Christ and his perfect work on the cross on your behalf. To receive eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ into our lives. A commitment to Christ involves five things. First, we acknowledge that Christ is God and our personal Savior. He died to reconcile you. Second, we receive Christ as our Lord and Master over our lives. He is Lord. He is Master. He is preeminent. He is first. This results in a strong desire to live our lives in obedience to his word. Third, we repent from our sin and follow Jesus. True repentance isn't just saying sorry. True repentance is a complete turning away from sin. Turning from the sin in our lives. Turning from that and following Christ. It's not just saying sorry. It's turning and following, obeying, walking in him. Fourth, again, we stop trusting in ourselves and our own good deeds and put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. And lastly, we receive him. We receive him into our lives. In our small groups today, we're going to look at day 5 in our lesson, which focuses on this precious ministry of reconciliation, sharing the gospel with others. Paul was made a minister of the gospel. He was given a ministry of reconciliation. And we are too. So we're going to focus on that and how we can be practically living out in the power and strength of Jesus Christ, his truth. I pray that if you have received Christ, that you will continue in the faith, be firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the gospel, not moved away from the hope of Christ. If you have not received Jesus Christ, if you are not his follower, if he is not your Lord and Master, I pray that today will be the day of your salvation, that you will bow your heart, your mind, you will bow your knee before the preeminent one, before God, our Creator, and receive his free gift of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are majestic and you are holy. Lord, we could not have conceived this plan of sending your perfect Son into a hostile world who hates him, to die on the cross for those who are his enemy. And yet that is exactly what you did, because that is the only way it could ever have been done. You are perfect and holy, and you needed a perfect and holy sacrifice to make reconciliation, the great exchange. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the truths that we have learned here today, that you have forever put down in your word. I pray that as we are saturated, as we are filled with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as we are steadfast, as we continue, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that our lives, our words, our actions would line up with that. Lord, that we would walk worthy of you. Help us to be that people. Help us to be those women who are lights in this dark, dark world. May we cling to you, Lord. May we continue to abide in you. We thank you that our security in Christ is not in question if we are yours, for you firmly hold us. You hold all things together. But we know that we have a responsibility here. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be walking that out in a way that brings honor and glory to you, in a way that is pleasing to you. Bless our time in our small groups later, Lord. May they be rich and edifying. May we, women who are transparent, helping each other as iron sharpening iron. Lord, may we leave this place more in love with you than we were when we got here. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.